from John chapter 3, starting at that famous, well-known verse, verse 16, reading through to verse 21. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest their works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen.
In our series, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Amen. Well, I'm sure that you're all aware that there are only two types of people in this world. Dog people and cat people. Kids, I wonder, are you a dog person or a cat person? Personally, I'd describe myself as a dog person, but I wouldn't classify myself as a dog lover. You see, growing up, we always had a dog, but our dog was never allowed inside. The dog belonged outside, in the backyard. However, if you really love your dog, then you might let your dog come inside. It might live with you indoors. Recently, I had a friend who loved dogs. And when they finally got their own dog, they decided that it was going to live with them inside. That was until one fateful day when they returned from church to find that their growing puppy had destroyed their living room. The puppy's bed had been ripped to shreds. Books from the library had been torn apart. Shoes were destroyed. The couch was also in tatters. And upon returning home, you can imagine my friend was furious. But on the other hand, the dog just sat there, wagging its tail, looking at the owner with a big grin on its face, as if they were almost pleased with what that had been able to accomplish. They were completely unaware of the serenity they'd just destroyed. And I can't help but wonder if we as humanity are just like that dog. Are we completely unaware of the serious nature of sin? So oblivious to the destruction we've caused that we're totally ignorant to the consequences of our actions. Because in this passage that we've just read, we witness possibly the greatest demonstration of God's judgment upon humanity that history has ever experienced. And so if you're a human, which I'm assuming you are, then you need to pay attention to what God is saying about judgment. And God says, God does, God speaks a lot in this passage, because the primary thing that overwhelms it is the judgment of God against sinners. God demonstrates his disdain against sinners. But as humans, there seems to be two main reasons why we may take sin lightly. The first reason is because we fail to see how holy God is. That which is holy, it is completely other. It is entirely set apart. It is separate from all that is common and ordinary and unclean. God is holy. In fact, nothing else holy exists apart from God. That is why when the holy God created, all that he created is good. God creates only good. Holiness is the only attribute of God that is repeated three times consecutively in Scripture. We read it in Isaiah 6, and indeed again in Revelation 4, as the four living creatures gaze upon the throne of God day and night, they unceasingly declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This three-peat is essentially saying, God is holy. God is holier. God is holiest. When creatures stand before this God, their immediate reaction is to realize how holy other, how distinct, how separate God is from us. He alone is holy. And that is why we saw when the prophet Isaiah in his vision, when he sees the Lord sitting on his throne, what does he declare? Woe is me, for I am lost. I am unclean, and the people around me are unclean. And think about that. This is the prophet Isaiah. He has just declared that his lips are unclean. If anything is clean about the prophet Isaiah, it is lips. He is the one who speaks the very words of God. Yet in the presence of this holy God, no. He recognizes that even his best attribute is unclean. And this relates to the second main reason why we might take sin lightly. We fail to see how detestable our sin is to this holy God. The triune God, which has existed together in perfect harmony and bliss for all eternity past, he has decided to share his goodness with us. And so what did they do? They created the world, and they created the world good. In fact, they created the world very good. That was until humanity sinned. Humanity rebels against the only author of good and declares that we want to be gods. We want to be like gods. We want to decide what is good, what is evil. But before sin entered the world, God declared to humans that the curse of sin, the curse of this rebellion, would be death. Because the holiness of God cannot tolerate sin. It cannot tolerate this rebellion. Sin is utterly detestable. It cannot remain in his sight. And so when humanity sinned for the very first time, the holy triune God is faced with something that isn't good. And so we've seen in Genesis 6, when the Lord saw the wickedness of humanity on the earth, that our intention was only evil continually. Well, God announced, "I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, I will blot out. Sin to a holy God is vile and detestable. And so we witness his holy judgment against the sinner in the form of a flood. And this judgment begins with the judgment on the earth from verses 17 to 20. We see in the creation account in Genesis 1 that God separates the water from dry land, and he calls this dry land earth. And as God does this in verse 10, God sees it and says, "It is good. It is good that these two things, the water and the dry land, are separate." But because of man's fall, we see that even the earth, which God created good for man's benefit, receives judgment. And so God inverts creation. He reverses it in a way. In verse 18, we read that the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. The word prevailed here, it comes from the Hebrew word gibor. And this word is used to describe the superior nature of something. And it's almost exclusively used in the context of war. Mighty warriors are described with this word. God's mighty angels are described with this word. And God himself, when he enters the battle arena, it's described with this word. And so when we see this word used three times in verse 18, 19, and 20 to describe God's attack on the earth as the mighty waters consume and prevail over it, we see God is making a statement. Because humanity failed to follow God's commands. Humanity failed to increase and multiply and subdue the earth. And so ironically, in its place, we see the waters increase. The waters multiply. The waters cover and fill the earth. The earth has been corrupted, and so what was good is now judged. It's destroyed. And this destruction is so great, so vast, that in verse 19, all the high mountains under the whole earth were covered. This reference here to the heavens is emphasizing that it is the whole earth that is being judged, not the heavens which are separated from the earth on the second day. And verse 20, it just repeats this. It repeats the same judgment, but this time it adds that the mountains were covered 15 cubits deep. Some commentators speculate that because the ark's height was 30 cubits and most vessels float to about half their depth, well, this reference here is that the waters covered the mountain 15 cubits deep, and so that the ark, it never touched a single mountain peak until the waters resided. Regardless, what is certainly clear is that God has brought judgment on the earth, on the whole earth, in the form of a flood. And so judgment has begun with the earth, but it continues upon all living creatures. Read with me verse 21. It says, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth." Once again, this destruction mirrors the order of creation. And so verse 21 references first the death of all birds, which were created on what day, kids? On the fifth day. And then it says the livestock, the beasts, and all the swarming creatures that were created, they died. They were created on the sixth day. Before finally mentioning that the crown of creation, mankind, which was created at the end of the sixth day, they also died. Verse 22 repeats this by emphasizing everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. And if we haven't grasped the comprehensive nature of this death and destruction, well, verse 23 essentially repeats it again for us. It stresses that He, that is God, He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were all blotted out from the earth. There is a complete reversal of creation. From the flourishing that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 to death reigning in the flood. And so can you picture this sobering scene with me? As the rains begin to fall, people are still jovially going about their business, maybe looking up to the sky, hoping that the sun may return. But as the rain continues for 10, 20, 30 days, well, people urgently begin traveling to higher ground. They start climbing trees to escape. You start seeing people being swept away in the floodwaters. They might have even been banging, scratching, scraping and climbing on the ark. But by the end of the 40 days, when the rain waters finally stop, the waters are filled with death. Dead birds, dead animals, dead humans floating lifelessly. It's quite literally a sea of destruction. And the language used in these verses indicates the comprehensive nature of the flood. We see the word all or every used 6 times in these 7 verses. All the mountains were covered. All flesh died. All swarming creatures, all mankind, everything on the dry land, every living thing, all were blotted out from the face of the earth. Some contend that perhaps the flood was only local, but the fact that nearly all ancient worldviews include a flood narrative, plus the comprehensive language we see in this passage, seems to strongly indicate that this was a global flood. Judgment on everything. Judgment everywhere. No one escapes God. Death reigns. If you're an unbeliever here today, you should be trembling with fear as you consider the judgment of God that hangs over your head. Like a guillotine waiting to drop is the judgment of God hovering over your neck. And if you presume that this day won't come, well, Peter in his second letter addresses people with the same argument. And he emphatically highlights that in the same manner that the floodwaters came and the people perished, well, the heavens and the earth that now exist, they have stored up for them fire, waiting for the day of judgment and destruction. Friend, please, please flee from the wrath of God. Do not hesitate. Do not wait. Do not presume on the patience of God. Please turn to Him now. For if you don't, eternal damnation waits. And if you're a believer here today, I wonder, do we recognize the seriousness of our sin? The seriousness of our sin against a holy God. Do we understand what we've done? How detestable our sin, your sin, my sin, is to this holy God. The lies that we utter are repulsive to the all-knowing God. Greed is hideous to the all-giving God. Pride is detestable to an almighty God. Gossip is revolting to an only truthful God. Brothers and sisters, do we see the destructive nature of our sin? It's like playing with a grenade with the pin pulled out. It doesn't end well. It never ends well. And so I wonder, can we see? Can we agree that our sin warrants death? That we deserve to be judged? A holy God cannot allow sin to go on. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If God be against you, who can be for you?" Let's not let sin fester. Let's not let it grow. Let's kill sin before it kills us. Because the end result of all sin is only ever destruction. That is the result of everyone in this passage, destruction and death. Except for Noah and his family, except for those in the ark, which brings us to our second and final thing we see. Well, the judgment of God against the sinner is overwhelming in this passage. The grace of God is still there. The grace of God is undeniable. You see, once we recognize our sin, well, we discover a problem, don't we? Yes, I'm a sinner, but where can I go? What can I do to escape? Well, there are certain things we might be tempted to do. We might be tempted to continue in our defiance, choosing to oppose God, pursuing our own interests regardless of the cost. This is very prevalent and enticing in our individualized culture. We want to create our own path. Be the masters of our own destiny and let nothing stop us from achieving what we want to achieve. But when that path is walked in defiance against God, it only leads to destruction. Well, we might be tempted to blame others, choosing to blame them and not take responsibility for ourselves. We might say, well, others tempted me, others provoked me. Society oppressed me and gave me no other choice. Or we might even blame God for our sin. God, you created me this way. We blame and don't take responsibility. But we are always responsible for our own actions. Well, maybe you're tempted to ignore the judgment of God. Deny that we are sinners. Instead, we attempt to convince ourselves that we are good people who couldn't, who shouldn't be punished. And so we might compare ourselves to others instead of to God to determine whether we are good. But it's God who judges. It is God who determines, not us, not society. Or perhaps you're tempted to try and appease God, to try and pay him off. Yet that would be a foolish move. Because we can't pay God back for anything. God can never owe us for something we've done. God owes us nothing, and our deeds do not put him in our debt. Or finally, maybe you assume that you've been on God's side all along. That because of your Christian upbringing or your biblical knowledge or because you haven't done any of the major sins, you're somehow exempt from God's judgment. But friends, you and I are helpless. We are utterly helpless, I'm afraid. Unless God reaches out to us, we cannot reach him. Unless God provides a place of safe refuge, we will perish. Unless God has mercy on us, we will receive our just condemnation. And so, as the judgment of God is being poured down on earth, verse 17 states that the waters are only increasing. Well, we should be astonished that in that very same verse, we read that the ark bore up. The ark rose above the earth. This should shock us, like hearing that there are any survivors in a plane crash which has exploded. God has graciously provided a way. He has provided a way for people to escape his judgment. And it's crucial that we recognize there is no other way of escape. The end of verse 23 says, "Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark." Only those who took refuge in the ark. Only those who take refuge in the salvation that God's provided will be saved. And that is what we witness. Just as God graciously provided a way for Noah and his family to escape the judgment, likewise God, although he didn't have to, he has provided a way for us to escape the judgment. He has provided Jesus Christ. He is our only place of refuge on our day of judgment. And so it is Christ we must flee to. It is Christ we must take our refuge in. Like a soldier sprinting to a bunker to escape the gunfire, we must sprint to Christ and hide in him. Take refuge in the truth that it is Jesus who received the punishment that we deserve, that he died the death we deserve, and that he rose again so that all who believe in him may have life. We read earlier one of the most famous verses in Scripture, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you are not a Christian, please know this, that God gave his only Son to us, so that if you believe in him as the Savior of your life, you will not perish. You will escape. You will receive eternal life with Christ forever. But please also know that only those who take refuge in Christ will be saved. Not those who defy God and create their own way of salvation. Not those who might choose to blame others and dismiss their responsibility. Not those who ignore the impending destruction and assume it will never happen. Not those who try to appease God and believe that they no longer warrant judgment. And not those who assume that they are on God's side, even though they are not in the ark, which is Christ. There is only one way of salvation. Only faith in Jesus Christ can save a sinner from judgment. And so for all of us here today, whether we've been here for a long time, whether we are children or teenagers or visiting for the first time, we must ask ourselves, how do I know if I am hidden? How do I know if I am safe in Christ? And a good test to ask ourselves is, who or what is the object of my faith? Who or what is the object of my faith? Is the object of my faith 100% Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? Or is the object of my faith only 50%, 90%, or even 99% Jesus, but 1% something else? Because the quality of your faith won't save you if the object of your faith is not 100% Jesus. Let me say that again. The quality of your faith won't save you if the object of your faith is not 100% Jesus. If I am trusting in Jesus plus my good works, plus my baptism, plus my biblical knowledge, plus my church attendance, plus my moral behavior, plus my feelings or assurance, plus my ability to serve, fill in the gap. We are trusting in the wrong object. Sure, some of these things should certainly be fruit of our faith and trust in Jesus, but they are not the source of our salvation. Only Jesus is. Because if salvation was achieved by Jesus plus something else, then I'm afraid we'd always fail. If it was 99% Jesus, 1% me, I would fail that 1%. Okay. And so can we see how great this news is? This is fantastic news. Jesus has done it all. 100%. He has paid it all. And so we can have this overwhelming peace and assurance in our salvation. That because I have placed my faith in Jesus, I belong to Him. He will keep me. What amazing grace it is. We were lost. He has found us. We were slaves. He has set us free. We were in darkness. He has brought us into the light. We had no hope. He has given us eternal hope. Brothers and sisters, as we grow in our faith, we recognize we need Christ more, not less. We do not grow out of our need for Christ. In fact, a mature Christian is someone who realizes their need for Christ more and more and more, not less. They recognize they need the grace of Christ to save them from their sins. They recognize they need the grace of Christ to keep them from their sins. And they recognize they need the grace of Christ to take them home, to keep them safe on that day of judgment. And so let's discard all other options. Let's throw them in the trash except for Christ. Let's put all our eggs in the one basket, you could say. Because in reality, you've only got one egg, one life. And all the other baskets are full of holes. Put your trust and your faith in Christ. Because while the judgment of God will sink every sinner, it is only God's grace found in Christ alone that will keep you afloat. Because one day you and I, we will meet our Maker. That is inevitable. You will stand before a holy God who is completely other in His purity, entirely separate in His goodness, totally distinct in His majesty. You will come before this holy God trembling as a treacherous sinner to give account for your life. And so I ask you, what will you do? How defiant will you be on that day? How many excuses might you provide? Will you try to ignore God still? Will you demand that He owes you eternal life? Or will He say, "Depart from me. I never knew you"? Or will you agree with God that yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you deserve eternal punishment. But that you believe and trust in Jesus Christ. You trust in Him, the one who is able to take away your sin, who paid the punishment for you. This is what confession means, to agree with God's assessment. But then believe in Christ, trust in His grace, and receive this salvation. How glorious is this grace to sinners like you and me? How simple is it? When sinners meet the flood waters of God's judgment, it is only God's grace that will keep us afloat. Only God's grace that can save us. And so let's take refuge in Him. Because salvation is found in no other name but Jesus Christ. Amen.